Welcome to the Berean class. We are nearing the end of our study of 1 Peter, and we're in chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. And this is Christmas week, so I'm going to be looking at and helping us see the message of 1 Corinthians or 1 Peter 5, 1 through 7, with the culture of Christmas all around us. And this is an unlikely Christian or Christmas message or text, but it's one I think that has got a lot to say to us about what the Christmas season's all about. Well, first of all, I want to just wish us all a Merry Christmas. And I hope that in spite of the circumstances of the pandemic, we're able to experience something of the joys of Christmas. And I hope that the message from 1 Peter chapter 5 will help us do that. And I want to begin by just asking some questions that oftentimes don't get asked or answered in the popular way. The first is, why is Christmas such a big deal? Now, I say that, as I'm going to demonstrate and have before, that the birth of Christ really does not have as much significance for us theologically, so to speak, or as we think, as Easter and the resurrection does. But why is Christmas the place where we give gifts, for example? And we don't give gifts at Easter ordinarily. And Christmas is an international holiday. In China, Christmas is celebrated, not as a religious experience, but as a commercial experience. Easter is not. Who and why do we celebrate? Now, it's of course, if I ask my grandchildren about Christmas, they say it's Jesus' birthday. So we have a birthday party for Jesus. Well, the theology of that is a little strange, at least for my thinking. And I want to ask us again to consider, who and why do we celebrate Christmas? Why is Christmas such a big deal? Well, especially we ask that question in light of what I've shared before, that when you take the four Gospels, which are the story, biblical story of Jesus, and look at them in terms of their length. And these bar graphs tell us basically how long each of the Gospels were in terms of content, or are in terms of content. The advent of Christ, the beginning of Christ's life on earth, really occupies a very, very small portion of the Gospel record. Most of it is in Luke and in Matthew. In Mark, there is no reference to it directly. And in John, just passing reference. But when it comes to the passion and the resurrection of Christ, the crucifixion and resurrection, the last days of his life, there is an inordinate amount of attention given to Jesus. This is not surprising, given the fact that when the apostles were writing the epistles, which in many cases preceded some of the epistles preceded the writing of the Gospels, it was the death and resurrection of Christ that occupy their attention. As I've said several times, Jesus is seldom quoted with respect to his ethical teaching. There are very few, if any, mentions of his miracles or his proverbs or his ethics. The ideas are repeated, but the attention all goes to the significance of his death and resurrection. But then why Christmas? I'm going to suggest that Christmas reveals both the human dignity of man in terms of the fact that God could become a man. We are made of enough God stuff that there's enough compatibility there where a God figure could become man. God could become one with us. And the value of man in terms of the price paid for human redemption. We don't deserve or earn our intimate fellowship with God, our place in heaven, our sharing in the body of Christ and the glory of Christ. But we are worth saving. And the price paid for our redemption and the fact that God could actually dignify humanity by becoming one with us in the person of Christ tell us a lot about what Christmas is all about. Christmas reminds us that human depravity does not remove our dignity. Our dignity remains the most depraved person who is a part of the human race contains or retains something of the image of God in them. And in that respect, there is a glimmer of hope that as human beings enlightened by the gospel have in terms of sharing the word of the message of Christmas and of Christ with the world, in spite of the circumstances surrounding a person's ears, those who hear it. Jesus' deity does not exclude his humanity. And there's a danger that we can spend so much time on the deity of Christ that we forget the humanity of Christ. Adam's fall did not remove God's image from humanity, but initiated a greater revelation of God's sacrificial love and value for humanity through the advent of Christ. And what I want to suggest is this observation. Christmas is all about us in terms of God's view of us and our view of ourselves. And it's all about God's person, his character, and how he relates to us, what he has done in through Christ for us. Now, I'm not saying that we are the center of the universe, not at all. But I'm saying it's the humanity of God in Christ that really is the point. Christmas reveals what God wants us to see in him and in ourselves. The greatest gift, therefore, that we can give is love for God and for all those he loves. So if you're looking for a Christmas present to give that's going to be monetarily inexpensive, but it's going to cost you a great deal, this is it. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Love those who bear his image around you as you would yourself. That's the greatest gift, I'm going to argue, suggest, that we can give to one another. And what the words that we're going to be looking at from 1 Peter 5 will help us do is understand what that gift should look like. In Matthew chapter 1, in Matthew's account of the advent of Christ, the word Emmanuel is used. His name should be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. But interesting enough, when we look at the way in which Jesus is portrayed, especially in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and in the letters of the apostles, it is not the deity of Christ that receives so much attention. It's his humanity, the fact that he is man. For example, the most conspicuous passage is 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, where Paul says, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man." And here the word for man is not the gender male, but the human race. And that is the man, the human, Christ Jesus. This passage really could not be punctuated in terms of its content more dramatically than the way it's said in terms of the humanity of Christ. When we place all our emphasis on Jesus' deity, we make a mockery of the incarnation and Christmas. That sounds pretty harsh, but I say it that way because the point needs to be made and received. The incarnation is as much about Jesus' humanity as it is about his deity. And there's more emphasis given to his humanity, I would suggest, for a good reason. So now we come to 1 Peter, an operation manuals for alien ambassadors in a fallen world. And we come to the last section of Peter's letter. And I'm going to describe that with the word shepherding. And in the shepherding section, we're going to look at the instruction that Peter gives to the great shepherd, to under shepherds, those who are leaders in the Christian community. But the principles that he's laying out here apply to all of us who have various gifts in terms of our role. The kingdom of God is not unlike the American Republic. We are the government. We are the movers and shakers as citizens. But we don't all have the same role. There are official officers. There are official leaders that have special responsibilities. But in the end, it's not us and them. It's we, in terms of our citizenship. The same is true in terms of the kingdom of God. We are the body of Christ together. Popes and bishops and pastors and other leaders are not on a different level than the least of us in terms of the world's eyes. The chief shepherd is mentioned here in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 3. When he is revealed, he's going to reveal his glory through us. It's not just that God dignifies humanity with his presence. It's the way he came to us and walked among us that should get our attention. He didn't come out of a cloud, dressed in purple robes as a great imperial lord with a halo around his head. He came as a baby born in a humble set of circumstances, actually in the first months and years of his life, struggling to survive. And he never really escaped that image. He spent his life as one who didn't have a home per se. And he died at an early age. He was in his early 30s as a criminal in the most shameful possible way, forgotten by most of his friends and only remembered in history because of the impact that the message that he brought through himself was to the whole world. The way of the cross was at the heart of what we see in the Christmas message. Jesus was both our Messiah and our model. He not only was a ransom for our salvation, paying the debt of our sins, he also showed us how to live and what it meant to be fully human, to bear the image of God. His image and style revealed in his advent were to be reflected through his disciples as his shepherds and installed in his followers, both men and women. So what we're going to be reading here in terms of Peter as a fellow shepherd, fellow elder, the instructions he's giving to those who are leaders in the church really has, in principle, applications to all of us. Here's the passage. Therefore, I urge elders among you, as your fellow elder and a witness to the sufferings of Christ, and one who is also a fellow partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not with greed, but with eagerness, nor yet as domineering over those assigned to your care, but by proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God is opposed to the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you at the proper time, having cast all your anxieties on him, because he cares about you. This is what Christ in me means. And this is the way of the cross. This is what it looks like, I'm going to suggest. This is what I see in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, in terms of what it tells us about the Christmas story and message. First of all, the heart of the Good Shepherd. We're going to have the heart of the Good Shepherd revealed to us through the instructions given to under shepherds. Secondly, the word and the way of the cross. This has been a theme in Peter's writing, but not just in Peter's writing, but in Paul's writing as well. The word of the cross is the message of redemption. The way of the cross is the model of Christ's life. And the greatest gift we can receive and give has to do with, again, that message and our response to it. So let's look at it in more detail. Verse 1. Therefore, I urge elders among you, as your fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, and one who is also a fellow partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. The context here, I think, is important for us to note. We go back to the last part of chapter 4 of 1 Peter, and this is the way he ends that chapter and begins chapter 5. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God are to entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And in this context, he is talking about the fact that, as we've talked about in the last several weeks, the suffering in this life is something that we should expect and not be surprised at. And here he indicates this is a part of God's will as a result of his curse on the world. In the story of Adam and Eve in the early chapters of Genesis, a curse was placed on all of creation because of Adam's sin and our inheriting the guilt of Adam's sin. That curse basically is borne by Christ in his coming. We all suffer because the world is under this curse. The curse is not basically condemnation to separation from God. It's basically given to wake us up, to remind us of the master drama of our relationship with God and how it is in disrepair and needs to be repaired. Spiritual shepherds are to be spiritual life coaches, helping others who are fellow Christians, followers of Christ, as they trust God in response to suffering. If we see the instructions here given to these leaders in terms of what they should do, these instructions also come to the body of Christ, whereas in Ephesians, Paul reminds us, we all have roles in the body of Christ to build up the body of Christ, to build up the church, not in terms of its structure or its politics or its visible presence, but in terms of its mirroring the model of Christ through individuals and as we live corporately with one another. It might be helpful for us to just note three different words that are used in this particular context in verses 1 and 2 of 1 Peter 5 that describe something of what the shepherd's role is. The word elder, presbyteros, where we get presbytery, presbyterian, among you is mentioned. The term has to do more with our character and our maturity. The word elder does not describe a position. It can describe a position, but in this context, it's not seen, and ordinarily it's not seen in terms of an emphasis on the position a person holds in the church, but rather their character and maturity. They are older in age, but older in maturity and wisdom as well. The word shepherd, poimen in Greek, the flock of God among you, that's mentioned in verse 2, this term refers to the function or the activity of those who are a part of the body of Christ, and specifically those who are leaders. They are to basically fulfill and carry out the role of shepherd, caring for the sheep. And the third expression is the word exercising oversight, and the word here is episkopos, from which we get episcopal, and it's translated usually bishop. Here, exercising oversight means, or another way of saying it, paraphrasing it, take on the role of the bishop. This term has to do with the position that, or the office that a person might hold in the church as a leader. We might summarize it this way. The person in the position of a bishop, noun, should be and is an elder who shepherds. All can be used as nouns or verbs, but the emphasis, for the most part, with shepherds is not a position, not a noun, but a verb, what they do. Bishop, the emphasis is the position they hold. Elder is the character they have. That's one easy way to sift through the different terms that are used to describe those who are especially leaders in the church. Verse 2, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight or bishop's work. Not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. And not with greed, but with eagerness, nor yet as domineering over those assigned to your care, but proving to be examples to the flock. Here is the first point that I'd like to make in unpacking this passage. The importance of community. Caring, feeding, protecting, and encouraging. Shepherds do this primarily by equipping the saints to do it. They don't necessarily become the hub of the community, but they are the life coaches of the community. The idea of community is something that is really a big deal in the gospel story. Emmanuel identifies God with us. The body of Christ, a phrase that is used by Paul a lot, but not only by Paul, identifies us with God. Emmanuel, God, is being identified with us. That's what makes Christmas really special. God actually dignifies humanity, becoming with us, and transforming us as we have faith in Christ into the body of Christ, where we identify with God corporately as well as individually. For example, in Ephesians chapter 4, we read Paul where he comments on the importance of this very principle of community. There is one body and one spirit, just as also you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And in verse 11, he goes on, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Pastors and teachers in the Greek text suggest go together as one and the same person or related closely. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. this is a passage in Ephesians. We've studied it in the past, but it's well worth repeating over and over again in terms of really being the heart of the gospel message itself. The Great Commission is contained here more so than in the last chapter of Matthew, I would argue. We go on. Not under compulsion are we to shepherd the flock, or are these men to shepherd the flock, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, according to, or as would be God's will. In other words, the emphasis here is not finding God's will. It's better, this is God's will, that you voluntarily, that you willfully and passionately and enthusiastically take on this responsibility and this opportunity. Now that leads us to the second point, the importance of authenticity. Not just the importance of community, but the importance of really being authentic in the sense that what you see on the outside reflects what you see, what is on the inside. A willingness from the heart, an eagerness, representing God's heart. The body of Christ, as the part of the body of Christ, and as the body of Christ, we reflect Christ. We reflect in Christ the heart and the will and the nature of God, the image of God, as it were. Our path comes from the Scripture. Our passion comes from the Spirit. When I struggle with questions about what should I do, I don't look inside and pray that God would, by His Spirit, reveal to me what I should do. I open the Scripture, I study it, I read it, I observe how God has worked with people and what He says through them in the early church. I find the path in Scripture, but when it comes to responding to that revelation, to what I see in the Scripture, what I discover, that is where the Spirit kicks in. That's where the Spirit basically ignites my heart and my mind with passion for doing the things that make up me being a part of the body of Christ. We make a mistake, I'm going to suggest, when we think it is more spiritual for us to find God's will by asking God to reveal something to us, apart from Scripture or independently, to move us in some way, in a supernatural way or in an unusual way or a deeply personal way. Now, I'm not saying that the Spirit does not have a function in terms of how we read Scripture. That's certainly true. But what I'm saying here is that by way of emphasis, the passion for doing God's work really is where the Spirit basically comes with power. And the power is not signs and wonders. The power is a transformed life and a passion to do the will of God that is revealed to us in Scripture. We are encouraging one another to pray that God would lead us. Should I live here or there? Should I take this job or that job? How do I respond to this person with respect to the challenge in a relationship perhaps we might have? And we expect in some way God to speak to us and give us instructions exactly what we should do. And then we oftentimes look for a sign that is going to be interpreted as His leading. I would argue that without throwing cold water on that, consider the fact that God has already revealed His will to us. He's already given us a sound mind. He asks us to be renewed in the spirit of our mind, to take the things that He has already clearly said and to say, okay, the ball's in your court, now apply it. How do these principles, how do these examples apply to your situation. Should I marry this person or not? Don't expect, I'm suggesting, that you're going to receive a sign or a revelation as to a yes or a no, or this person or that. Look at what the scripture says. Now, I know that I'm speaking to most people who it's too late. You're not looking for a mate, or maybe you are. But it's a good example, because those are big decisions that we have to make in life. And it's easy for us to wait on God to give us special revelation. He's given us all the revelation we need in terms of making decisions about the path and about breadth of perspective. What we need from God, in addition to that, is the power of His Spirit to basically wake us up and energize us and give us passion to respond to it, what we know. James chapter 3 and verse 18. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Making peace is our calling. How we do that is explained in the entire New Testament, and especially in the epistles. But we're not necessarily going to receive special revelation, nor are we going to be expected to actually make the peace. We are peacemakers if we are faithful to Christ, but we are not the Prince of Peace. We cannot simply through prayer or simply through exercising our gift or doing our thing in the body of Christ bring about peace. We are not the Prince of Peace, but we can work toward and contribute toward things which make for peace. We can be peacemakers. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We are not the Christ. We are ambassadors for Christ. We are not God. God is speaking through us to one another. Our role is diplomatic, not messianic. Now, I emphasize this because it is really easy for us sometimes to feel as though we take on the responsibility of being God in relationships. If you haven't gathered by now, human beings make lousy messiahs. They make lousy princes of peace. We can be good peacemakers, and we can be diplomatic, but we're not going to fix the problem. The problems are going to be there. By fix the problem, I mean we're not the place where the problem stops. We are not lords in that respect. We shouldn't expect that kind of role, nor should those around us expect us to fulfill that role. It's just not going to happen. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 to 6. We read these words. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago. Now there are varieties of gifts in the body of Christ, abilities, passions, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, positions, roles, and the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons, that is in the body of Christ. We might divide it this way. We have different motivations, different passions, perspectives. We have different positions, roles in the body of Christ. And there are different effects to what we do. Our passions, our position, and our profit are all a part of where God acts in diverse ways. It's the same God, the same Spirit, the same Lord, even though we are doing different things from different postures in the body of Christ, and with different effects. Now, the implications for this simple message, which is echoed throughout the teaching of the apostles, is really significant, because it is so easy for us to create a cookie cutter impression of what it means to be a Christ follower, that we basically all are going to be a part of a model that looks pretty much alike. And usually in evangelical circles, to be a good disciple, first of all, you've got to be a people person. And what we mean by that is an extrovert. You've got to be very empathetic. You've got to basically bear one another's burdens in a uniquely passionate way. You've got to, at the same time, be very activistic and full of energy, and of course extremely evangelistic in sharing the good news tirelessly and bringing people to Christ. These things all are a part of the body of Christ, but not every person is going to have those abilities. And of course, you've got to know the scripture, having memorized most of it yourself over the years as you've grown. That just is not going to take place. One of the things that one of my professors told me when I was a seminary student that I'll never forget, he said, he's a gentleman speaking at chapel service. He said, if you want to be a pastor, you're going to be expected to have the brains of a genius, the heart of a child, and the hide of a rhinoceros. Not everyone has those things, those characteristics, but that's what the culture of the Christian church has grown to expect of those who are really mature in Christ. The image we get from the teaching of the apostles is that we're going to have a lot of diversity. We're not always going to have the same MO or the same personality or temperament type. And we talked about this a couple of weeks ago in more detail. And I know early in my Christian life, I had stereotypes of what I needed to be as a disciple of Christ. And a lot of those stereotypes left me really struggling over things that I shouldn't be struggling with. I mean, I felt I needed to be more extroverted, more empathetic, more activistic, more evangelistic, so forth and so on. And I recognized that those were things that just, they were important, but they just were not the center ring of my heart in the way in which they were for seemingly the lives of all the testimonies I'd heard about what it meant to be a real Christian. As I progressed in ministry, it became easier for me to listen to the scripture of like this and to come to understand what I could do. And this is what resulted in part in terms of the first book that I wrote, in terms of put your best foot forward without kicking your neighbor or losing your balance. I finally came to be at peace with the fact that God expects me and has given me passion in certain areas of ministry. And I need to, no matter what my position is in the church or in the body of Christ, I need to roll up my sleeves and do that as well as I know how, as well as I can, to knock myself out to do that. And trust that God would use that to contribute to building up the body of Christ. And be careful to not try to be someone else, not try to please everyone, nor to expect other people to be and act and have the same kind of experience in ministry that I have, but rather to encourage diversity, to encourage respect for those differences. We have differing gifts, roles, and effects. We are to put our best foot forward, keep our balance, and not kick our or envy our neighbor. I may not have a gift of faith, but that doesn't mean I shouldn't trust God for great things. I may not have the gift of teaching or speaking or prophecy. That doesn't mean that I don't have an opportunity, when given an opportunity, that I don't have a responsibility to teach and to prophesy, to exhort. I may not have pastoral gifts or the gifts of mercy. That doesn't mean that I'm exempt from showing mercy or having compassion. There are certain things that are basic. It's like recruiting someone for a basketball team. The first thing a coach looks for is, first of all, someone who's a good athlete, has athletic ability. Then the coach looks for, where are our needs? Where do they fit in? Is this person a tall forward or center? Is this person a guard? Is this person a playmaker or one who executes the play? I mean, who carries it out? The role of each player in a sport team, basketball or football, differs, but they all share some things in common. They all have a common goal. They all have athletic ability. They can do many different things, but they specialize in one thing. If you're a lineman or a quarterback or a running back or a wide receiver in football or a punter, you have different roles, but there are certain things that you all share in common. You don't get a pass in the sense that those basic things are optional. But at the same time, those are not the reason you're on the team. We need to know ourselves and our role. We're to stay in our lane, support one another, and work as a team. That was the point of the book that I wrote with respect to churches having the same kind of diversity. So we go on. Not with greed or with eagerness. Shepherd the flock of God, but not without grace and with enthusiasm. The importance of graciousness, selflessness, respect, generosity. Know yourself, accept yourself, forget yourself, and give yourself. I've mentioned that several times. I keep this in my mind often, always. It's in the back of my mind. Following Christ and being a human and being a disciple of Christ, I need to constantly come to know myself better and better, to accept who I really am, not try to be someone else. And then at some point, just forget about myself. It's not all about me or what people think of me, and give myself. And I would argue that the scripture teaches and Jesus models that we can't really give much to others until we've gotten over ourselves, until basically we are no longer working to build our acceptance. And that's oftentimes, I think, the Achilles heel of human beings in a fallen world. We don't really know ourselves. And in our desperate attempt to accept ourselves, even without knowing who we are, we tend to be preoccupied with ourselves. It's not just what we can accomplish. It's basically, what do others think of me? Or how am I perceived? Am I accepted? Am I one of the group? One of the players on the team? True humility, C.S. Lewis reminds us, is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. In other words, you just don't think of yourself. And there's a tremendous stage in a person's life of peace when you come to the place where you really are free from yourself in that sense, where it's no longer all about you. Now, that is not to suggest we don't have needs. It's not to suggest that we don't need one another, but there are limits in terms of how we do that and how we express that. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. As more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests. Certainly you will and should do that, but also for the interests of others. That's verse 4, is reiterating verse 3 in different words. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself to become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That is the most shameful, humiliating social posture in that culture that could be thought of. John 10, verse 17. For this reason, the Father loves me, Jesus speaking, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again or take it up again. It was not Jesus' ethical teaching, his miracles or healings that were the focus of the apostles' teaching. Did not serve to be served, but serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus was unique in that of all the religious leaders in history, as the late Fulton Sheen reminds us, he alone came for the purpose of dying. As I said several times, we're the only religious system as Christians where we celebrate not just the birth, but specifically the death of our leader. And in our places of worship, we have crosses, not mangers. The manger is there as a symbol of his birth and its humility. But the cross is a symbol of his humility and his death. The cross is what dominates our attention in terms of our worship. He came for the purpose of dying. And of course, he didn't remain in the grave. The resurrection basically was the punctuation and the meaning of his death. Nor yet as domineering over those assigned to your care. He's speaking again about shepherding. But proving to be examples to the flock. This is the fourth point. The importance of humility, modeling with sensitivity, respectfulness, and selfless service. If I do not wash your feet, Jesus said to Peter, you have no part in me. This passage in John chapter 13 is a time when, near the end of his life, at the Last Supper, Jesus, who is recognized now by the disciples as Messiah, as Lord, takes his garment, puts it aside, and becomes the servant of all of them, and washes Peter's feet. This is something that the lowest servant would do in that culture. And then he goes on to say this, if you don't do this to others, now he's not talking about physically washing feet. He's talking about the symbolism of what he's doing. If you don't take this posture, you are not my body. You are not the body of Christ. What the body of Christ means for you is this, that you will take this posture. You'll do what I'm doing. You will take the posture that I have now before you and under you, uplifting you as your shepherd who lays down his life for you. You will take that posture in your relationship to those who bear my image. You become my body in that respect. We recall in Mark chapter 10, this episode, the experience of Jesus. When calling himself them to himself, Jesus said to his disciples, to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles domineer over them. It's the same word that's used in this passage, 1 Peter. And their people in high positions exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. Rather, whoever wants to become prominent among you shall be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Philippians chapter 3. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to a pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. In other words, they don't respect the way of the cross. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, the way you see yourself, the way you see God, the way you see the world, that you may prove what the will of God is, that you might demonstrate this, that which is good and acceptable and perfect, that you may be the witness, the salt and the light of that image. And then Peter goes on in verse 4 of 1 Peter 5. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And what he's saying here is this. We all eagerly wait the grand Christmas of Christ's second coming, Christ's return, and his glory that we will share at that meeting. We will be glorified with him. We will share not just his suffering, which we do now, but his glory at that point. Then he concludes, you younger men likewise, be subject to your elders. And by likewise, he's saying, all of you listen to this, but I've told those who are elders among you. And all of you, clothe yourself with humility toward one another, because God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, having cast all your anxieties on him. You're going to have anxieties. You're going to suffer. You're going to basically be in an environment that's broken, that's under a curse. But he will shepherd you through this. He cares about you. And his care for you is not by removing things which cause the suffering, but by enabling you to be salt and light in the midst of it, to demonstrate them and model the way of Christ, the way of the cross. Humility and love are at the heart of the Christian message and are calling to respond to it. The Christian message is a notarization of the dignity of humanity. We bear the image of God and are worth saving. We are hardwired for fellowship with God. It also notarizes the heart of God, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It's his humility and his substitutionary sacrifice that show us a lot about God's heart. And the word and the way of the cross. Jesus was both a Messiah and a model of what it means to be human, to simply be human, and to be the body of Christ, who is the image of God. Christmas reveals what God wants the world to see in him and in humanity, and what God wants us to show and tell about what we see. The greatest gift, and this is the point, the greatest gift we can receive and give is love for God and for all those he loves. So if you have not finished your Christmas shopping yet, consider that the greatest gift you can receive and give this Christmas and any Christmas and in your life is love for God and for all those he loves. That, I believe, is the Christmas theme in Peter's teaching in 1 Peter chapter 5. Okay, now we have a chance to interact.
So if you have questions, I'll remind you to unmute yourself. And there were no questions on the chat line at this point.
Well, let me pray. I pray for each of us that this Christmas we would remember the words of the Apostle Peter calling us to follow the word and the way of the Good Shepherd, the Great Shepherd of our hearts. I pray that you would, as things proceed in the next few days with the people that we have contact with, especially with family, but also with friends, and even though we are not face to face, we pray that you would stir in each of us a deep appreciation, not just for who you have revealed in your son about yourself, but who you have revealed to us about who we are and who those who bear your image around us are, and how we can in tangible and meaningful ways express love and respect, starting with ourselves, for humanity and for one another especially. Father, I realize that many of us feel isolated and alone, because of the circumstances that are beyond our control. Some of us have lost dear friends and family members to a terrible disease and virus, and have suffered because of loss of jobs and freedom. We pray, Father, that in the midst of those sufferings and suffering circumstances, we would not be surprised, that we would be well equipped to respond in a way that would indicate to the world that we have a hope that the world needs to have and needs to know about. And we pray that the way in which we respond to our circumstances would give occasion for those around us to give us opportunity to share that message of hope as we demonstrate it. Father, I pray that with respect to our country, you would raise up men and women with courage and with selfless compassion and wisdom in leading us, and that you would frustrate those who are foolish and incapable of loving as you did and do. We pray that we would not be influenced in a negative way of the things that come from the pain and the hurt that we and others have experienced. We pray that the suffering, the pain, and the hurt would result in your spirit within us, bringing us to a place of even joy and compassion, forgetting about ourselves, living for others. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.